Pastor Josh, I think you have a new calling in life, scripture reading, because that was really powerful stuff. Well, I'd like to start by thanking the worship team. I'm a worship pastor myself, so can we just give them a hand? Because they do a great job, don't they? Well, it is an honor to be here before you this morning to preach God's word today. And for those of you who don't know me, and I'm going to assume that's probably most of you, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Paul Wilson. My wife and I, along with our 7-year-old son Jude, have been attending Westside Church just for a few weeks now. So if you don't know me, that's okay. We will be here more often. Matter of fact, we're so new here that just last week I was filling out one of those Get Connected cards, the ones that are in the seat backs in front of you. You know, the ones where you can like check the different boxes for the ministries you're interested in? Well, unbeknownst to me, I accidentally checked Preach on Sunday Morning. And so here I am, but at least they are fast on their follow-up time, so good job, Laura, good job, Josh. You see what I did there? I included an announcement with the sermons. Take some notes. But seriously, everyone here has been incredibly welcoming, and we just feel so at home here at this church. And the free refreshments after service don't hurt either, so keep those up. Now, Pastor Josh and I have actually known each other for some time now, since our days working together at Neighborhood Church, and through our involvement with pastoring at the Outpost Church in Weaverville as well. Now, there's a lot I could say about myself, like, for example, you know, where did I come from? What am I currently doing? And how did I get to this stage this morning? But I have always been of the mindset that a short sermon is a good sermon. So I'm going to save that testimony for another day, assuming that I'm welcome back after this this time. Anyways, let me just start off by saying thank you. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to stand before you this morning and preach God's word. You know, as a licensed worker in the Christian Missionary Alliance, or even as a Christian in general, I find it hard at times to stand before people and give God's word and instruction, especially when I know I have failed and come up short in my own life time and time again. I will often convince myself that I'm not worthy to stand here and tell others how to live when I myself struggle with the things that I preach as well. I believe the Apostle Paul says it well in Romans chapter 7 when he says, and I'm summarizing here, he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't like and the things that I don't want to do, well, those are the things I often find myself doing. And this is the power of sin living inside each and every one of us. Truth be told, no one wants to be viewed as a hypocrite. And I'm positive I'm not alone in feeling this way. But here's the thing. That feeling of I'm not good enough, that feeling of why should anyone listen to me or follow me if only they knew how messed up I truly am, that feeling only comes from one place, and that's from Satan himself. You see, Satan will allow you to believe the worst about yourself if it means stopping the furthering of God's kingdom. He doesn't care about the emotional toll it takes on you, and as we will see here in just a bit, Satan will even make you think that the wrong choice is a righteous choice. And I'm going to explain that a little more as we get to it later on. He's able to do this because we give him a foothold and dominion in areas of our life that we should only allow God to have dominion and control over. Satan is able to use our struggles and our personal issues to effectively tempt us into sin, or at the very least, tempt us into not fully obeying God's perfect plan for our lives. Now, I realize Pastor Josh has been walking us through the book of 1 Corinthians as a roadmap for rebuilding the church. And while I'm a fan of the Apostle Paul just as much as the next person, I mean, we do share the same name, so how could I not be? But when it comes to the church, and when I say the church, I don't just mean the walls that surround us, but I mean the people that make up the church. When it comes to the people of the church and the rebuilding of the church, it inherently means rebuilding the Christians inside of it. It means rebuilding ourselves. And what better way for us to become more Christian or more Christ-like than to take the example of Jesus himself? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 4, as we just read, looking at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. This morning, we're going to look at how Satan progressively tempted Christ and how Christ was able to use his faith in God, the Father, and in the Word to resist that temptation. We will look at Jesus' frail human state in the moment of his temptation and also consider Satan's reign and who really has dominion over this earth. And finally, we will consider what all of this means and why it's important for us as believers in the first place. Even as we consider this roadmap for rebuilding the church we find in 1 Corinthians, it's one thing to know what is right. It's another thing entirely to do that right thing when you find yourself in the midst of that trial and temptation. And I'm sure Pastor Josh would agree wholeheartedly with that. So, this morning, I'd like to take a detour, if you will, and take the example of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But before we dive into the Word, I want to start off by placing a thought into your minds. Your response to temptation correlates to the one who has dominion over your life. I'll say that one more time. Your response to temptation correlates to the one who has dominion over your life. Will you pray with me as we enter into God's Word today? Heavenly Father, it is such an honor to be before you this morning. God, we thank you for the freedom and ability to gather together as a congregation to glorify and honor your name and be edified through your Word. God, I pray now as I speak that these words would not be my words, God, or these thoughts my thoughts, but they would be from you. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in this place, God, and that everything we hear today, Lord, we would be able to comprehend and to apply even as we go from these doors. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open up to the book of Matthew chapter 4? If you don't have a Bible, I believe there's one in the seat in front of you, but we will also have it on the screen for you to follow along as well. Now, I never assume anyone knows their Bible front to back. So the Bible is two books, basically. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Matthew is the first book of that New Testament, and it's the first of four books called the Gospel, and the Gospel basically being the account of Jesus' life and the good news of his salvation. So like I mentioned earlier, we're going to be in Matthew 4, looking at verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. And I believe we are reading from the ESV this morning. So we should all have that. Now, just to give you some background on what's going on here, Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And it was here that God the Father declares that this is his Son with whom he is well pleased. In the church today, we see baptism not as a means to salvation, but as a response to our salvation, a declaration of our salvation, and our desire as Christians to live out our lives in the public eye for God as best as we can. So Jesus makes this outward commitment of his faith in God by being baptized by John the Baptist and thus puts in motion his ministry as an adult. It's also worth noting here that in Matthew chapter 3, this is the first time we see proof of the Trinity acting together in one place. We have God the Father who is speaking, we have God the Son Jesus who is being baptized, and then God the Holy Spirit who is descending like a dove upon Jesus. This alone, in my opinion, debunks the idea that the Trinity is God revealed as three different beings but only one at a time, because we see them all acting here together at once. But that is a sermon for another day. So we're going to keep going back to temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So would you follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 4 to start off. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this first verse here is actually interesting to me because it says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. How many times do we, whether consciously or subconsciously, and I know I've done this myself, how many times do we put the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in this kind of hierarchy of sorts where we place the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit? Now, the truth is, just so we're on the same page, all three are equal and should be treated as such. The fact that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness means that the Spirit had the authority to do this. Okay? But, like I said, sermon for another day. I'm going to just get two in at once here. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the fact that verse 2 mentions that he was hungry, for one, attests to Jesus' human nature. But two, is the understatement of the millennium. Now, when you have not eaten for 40 days, the word hungry does not cut it. People will do desperate things in survival situations, and not eating for 40 days definitely puts oneself in a survival situation. At that point, you may eat anything and everything that is edible, and you may do whatever it takes to get that food in the first place. Now, I know we have all been hungry before, and if you're anything like me, you don't just get hungry, you get hangry, right? This is anger because you're hungry. So there is a word for that if you didn't know. It's called hangry. So what does Satan do here? He tempts Jesus by telling him that Jesus has the power as the Son of God to turn the stones around him into bread. Satan uses Jesus' frail state and extreme hunger to tempt him into making food for himself to eat. Now, oftentimes when Christians fast, it's for the sole purpose of growing closer to God. The point being total reliance on God as our sustainer and to read our Bible, to pray, and to worship in some capacity whenever we would normally eat a meal or whenever we feel hungry. This is true as well for Jesus in the wilderness. We know Jesus has the power to turn stones into bread, but how does he respond? He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus uses scripture to resist the temptation. Now, I want to take a minute here and make you realize that there is something very interesting happening. Maybe you missed it. By tempting Jesus with the prospect of food when he was extremely hungry is not an evil temptation. Notice how Satan never requires Jesus to renounce his faith as the Son of God, his deity. All he says or suggests at this point is that if Jesus is hungry and he can have food, then why doesn't he? And I think that's a fair question. I mentioned earlier that Satan will oftentimes make you think that the wrong choice is a righteous choice. And what I mean by that is we oftentimes assume that anything that is good, at least by our human definition of it, must be from God. And anything that is bad or evil or leads to evil must be from the devil. The truth is, and this brings us to our first point in our outline this morning, if you like to follow along, temptation that results in good is still temptation if it hinders God's plan. I'll say that again in case you missed it. Temptation that results in good is still temptation if it hinders God's plan. Satan is perfectly happy to make you think you are this good person if it keeps you from God's ultimate will and plan for your life. Usually, it's not a matter of good versus bad or even the lesser of two evils. Usually, it's the matter of the greater of two goods. Eating food, specifically bread in this case, is not evil. Our bodies were created to function off the nutrients we receive from food. But Jesus was not fasting because eating is bad. Jesus was fasting because the Spirit led him to do so. And so when Satan tempted him with something that was seemingly good for him, Jesus did not reach for that forbidden fruit, if you will, but stayed obedient to the reason he was there in the first place and trusted in the Father to provide for him. He tells Satan, and perhaps reminds himself in the process, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see a correlation between what is happening here with Jesus and what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Both were offered something they desired, something that didn't really seem that bad on the surface. But only Jesus was able to put his selfishness and his human cravings aside to obey God the Father's instruction. Where mankind failed, Jesus did not. Let's continue on and read verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You see what Satan does here? Jesus had just used scripture in his offense against Satan, and so now Jesus used scripture in his defense against Satan, and Satan uses scripture in his offense against Jesus, basically saying, okay, so if you want to live by God's word, then let's live by God's word, and throw yourself down, for it is written, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If you think Satan does not know scripture, I hope I'm not the first to tell you this, but you're wrong. Satan knows the Bible better than probably all of us, and he can and he will use it against us if we are not careful. The issue is that Satan will oftentimes misquote scripture, quote it out of context to trick us as he does here with Jesus in the wilderness. Now, on the other hand, you can be assured that Satan will never use scripture in a manner where God gets the glory. So if that's confusing for you, I hope that lends to be an important distinction for you. This is why I always say that just memorizing scripture and Bible stories is not enough. You have to be actively in the Word, reading it day after day. Matter of fact, this brings us to our second point in our outlines. The best way to fight temptation is to be actively pursuing God's word. Excuse me. The best way to fight temptation is to be actively pursuing God's word. For when you are active in your faith, you feed the Holy Spirit inside of you. So when Satan comes along and tempts you using scripture, you will supernaturally know right from wrong, and you will be able to determine what is and what is not from God. Plus, as a natural side effect of reading your Bible more often, you will naturally begin to memorize more and more scriptures and use them just as Jesus does here when tempted. But I want to say something real quick. I want to say this. Even if you can't memorize what book or what specific reference a verse comes from, that's absolutely 100% okay. Okay? Matter of fact, notice how Jesus doesn't say, you know, in the old book or in Deuteronomy. It wouldn't have been called Deuteronomy at that point, but he doesn't say anything like that. He just says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, I'm not claiming that Jesus does not know where the scripture came from. I'm sure he did. I'm just saying it wasn't the important aspect of his argument. If you take the time to read God's word daily, it will be on your hearts and on your minds, and it will overflow from your very soul. Whether or not you can quote a single reference makes no difference. Now, considering these few verses, what is Satan even tempting Jesus with here? And I believe the answer to that question is pride. Like I mentioned before, Jesus had just been baptized and revealed as the Son of God, and Satan tries to use pride as a way for Jesus to sin against the Father by telling him to go to the highest point of the temple and jump off, knowing that if Jesus does this, the angels would indeed save him, and everyone who saw would surely know that he was the Son of God. For in that time, the temple would have been the focal point of the community and most likely the highest building in the town. So anyone who climbed to the top of it, and especially jumped off of it, would have definitely drawn the attention of everyone. This, of course, would gather all attention on Jesus and ultimately make everyone worship him. Now, how many times have we ourselves done this exact same thing? How many times have we played the devil's advocate and said or thought something like this? Why doesn't God just perform some worldwide miracle so everyone would have no choice but to believe in him? Why doesn't God just reveal himself in the sky and then everyone would have to bow down and worship him? Seemingly, this comes from good intentions. I mean, after all, we just want our fellow neighbors and our friends to know Jesus Christ and to be saved, right? And what better way than to show them tangible proof of God in the sky or through a miracle? Just like Satan wanted all attention to be focused on Jesus, the Son of God, Satan was not interested in making people not believe in Jesus or even stopping them from worshiping him. He had something way more mischievous in mind here. He wanted Jesus to experience pride, and pride is a sinful and slippery slope. Satan did not want Jesus to stop being the Son of God. He only needed to corrupt him with sin, and in the process make him unclean and unworthy of the sacrifice he was ultimately sent to accomplish. For if Jesus was not without sin, his sacrifice would have meant nothing. Of course, Jesus does not take the prospect of fame and pride and stays true to God's word by quoting, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Let's continue and finish our reading with verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. As we can see here, Satan stops trying to use scripture to trick Jesus. Instead, he plays into another deadly sin, the sin of greed, and tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms and the riches of the world. The only thing Jesus has to do now is bow down and worship Satan. Jesus immediately responds by revoking Satan and using the first and greatest commandment, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, I find it interesting that the devil is even able to offer Jesus this. I mean, in order to offer something, you have to have ownership of it in the first place, which naturally raises the question, who really has dominion over the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor? Is it God or is it Satan? Now, this is kind of a trick question. You see, God does have the ultimate authority over everything. This includes Satan and the world. We see proof of this in the book of Job in the Old Testament when Satan has to ask God's permission to put Job through his turmoil and temptation. However, Satan does have authority over something, and that something is sin. Satan is leading the rebellion against God and uses our fallen state as humans to play into our self-indulgences and disregard God as important or even needed or existent at all. So who has dominion over earthly kingdoms and their splendor? The answer is they both do. But Satan's dominion is only limited to the rebellion against God with sin as his main weapon. So when Satan tempts to give Jesus the kingdoms and the riches of the world, he is really offering the other half of the equation, right? He's only offering the kingdoms and the riches of the rebellion against God. This is why it is also clarified and necessary for this temptation alone that Jesus must renounce his faith and fall down and worship Satan, because Satan is the king of sin. And Satan will do the same thing when tempting us. You see, he will give you that amazing six-figure job if it means that job will keep you busy and unable to attend church and ultimately fall away from your faith. He will give you the wisdom and respect of others if it means you become conceited, self-reliant on your own understanding, feeling like God is not important or even needed at all. Satan will tempt you with various forms of earthly kingdoms and their glory if it means that you, in turn, make sin the leader of your life. For your response to temptation correlates to the one who has dominion over your life. And if you should ever feel the devil tempting you and find yourself unable to resist in that moment, as a Christian, take the example here of Jesus in verse 10 and rebuke Satan. Tell him, away from me. As a Christian and with Jesus our high priest, you absolutely have the authority to tell the devil to back off. Amen. Amen. That's right. And he will have to listen. As it says in verse 11, then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Matter of fact, I love the way this section of scripture ends because it says the angels came and ministered to him, or it says the angels came and attended him. If you remember from earlier in my talk, I gave some context into what was happening here. And I told you that Jesus had just been baptized and sent out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say this, but it's most likely safe to assume that there was a lot of one-on-one time with God the Father during this time through prayer. And now notice what happens. It says, then the temptation came. You see, it's true that God allows us to be tempted or to go through trials that push us to the edge of our breaking point. He does this to make us stronger in our life and in our faith. But he will never put before you something you cannot handle, especially with God as your source of hope and strength. Even to this day, God is preparing you for the road ahead, whatever that may look like. Just as Jesus was being prepared for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and then the temptation came, so too are we being prepared daily for such trials and temptations. So we can rely on God's provision and come out victorious. Let me put it this way, and this is our final point this morning in our outlines. As a follower of Christ, God will never put you through any hardship he hasn't already prepared you for. As a follower of Christ, God will never put you through any hardship he hasn't already prepared you for, or at least any hardship he knows you're not ready to handle. And then, after it's all said and done, as we read in verse 11, the angels came and attended to him. And God will make sure you are ministered and attended to as well. You will come out of the other side with scars and memories and maybe some hurt feelings. This I won't deny. But you will also come out of the other side stronger and more faithful and more prepared for the journey ahead than ever before. You will be a testimony of God's grace and provision so you can in turn help others in their time of need and desperation. Just as Jesus, who went through his temptation, is now able, as our high priest, to relate to us and to give us comfort in our time of need. God may put you through the ringer and he may knock you down, but you can be sure he will be right there to pick you up again. And that is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So why was it important for Jesus to be tested in the first place? And what does that mean for us? It was important because it proved that Jesus was indeed without sin. Not because God the Father gave Jesus this perfect, sheltered, sinless life from the temptation of evil, but because Jesus was faced with the very same temptations you and I endure in our lives every single day. And he was able to overcome them. Being of human nature, Jesus absolutely had the free will to choose against God and for sin. Just as Adam and Eve had the same free will in the Garden of Eden, or the Israelites had the same free will in the desert after the Exodus, or you and I have that same free will to this very day. But unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike the Israelites, and thankfully unlike us as well, Jesus did not succumb to greed or pride or even the fear of starvation, but he stayed true to God's word and instruction. Romans 5:17 says this, "For if by the trespass of the one man who was Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Jesus did what no man could do. He resisted sin. And because of that, he was indeed the spotless Lamb of God, sent to be the sacrifice for sins once and for all, to make all who believe in him cleansed of all sin and forgiven in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.